You for your grace towards us today. We ask your blessing as we open up the book of James to this passage. We ask for your wisdom as we work our way through this. We just give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the many things that my dad taught me as a teenager and taught me to understand was an important lesson. It was basically to be sure when I went to work, how to read people and how to sort of, to use, not, to, you know, I don't know of a better term for it than to know my place in the working world. I mean, we all have bosses, right, at different times. And there are some bosses that are just absolute wonderful communicators. You know, some bosses are just wonderful about laying out the day's work and, you know, they know the work, they can explain it, they tell you what to do, they show you how to do it, you know, and you can ask them questions. And then, but we've all had other bosses where you don't dare ask them a question. You know, they know the job, they know how to get the job done, but they don't know how to communicate that in an effective way or in a way that isn't demeaning. And it's a hard lesson to learn sometimes, those you can talk to and those you can't, those you can question and those you can't question. And My dad wanted to be sure I understood the difference between them, and so that you could, you know, not get yourself in a hole, and to realize that many times I was the youngest person there, the newest person there, and that my issues and concerns were not particularly going to be high on the boss's list of things that needed to be dealt with, you know. So we get that, which is a good thing. In the current generations in American education has focused on the idea of building up the self-image of the students, trying to get them to encourage to think for themselves and to see themselves as capable. And even in some scholastic circles, they, you know, sort of bought into the idea that a healthy self-image was essential to healthy citizens. And to a degree, it is helpful. It's really good to have kids be able to dream bigger and larger dreams and harder tasks, and not defeat themselves by how they see things, but be able to be free of that. At the same time, it has fed something in our national ego that reminds us of the deep battle in self, in the self of the fallen man, in a fallen world. It has made the American student rank high in pride in self and self-image while sinking rapidly in all other scores. It has created a thing where we have generations of kids who think so highly of themselves and that they're so capable, but they're not capable. And they don't have the abilities. And it has covered that, and it shows up in their speech. And this is what James is going to sort of deal with today, this kind of an idea, an arrogance of speech. It shows up in how we expect things. We're sort of in generations now that we have come to expect them to work out as we plan them, as if we can control this wind and the sea and the weather and the outcome. We've become excellent judges of one another, and we can judge other people and ridicule people. I mean, if you're on a social network, I mean, it's there, you know, whether it's Facebook, Twitter, or Tumblr, whatever, man, you see that criticism of every little thing. We've become quite excellent at that. And all of that is a heart issue. It's an internal issue. It's an issue of internal pride that the fallen man lives within, and that our current generations are being educated and feeding that. In the early church that James is writing to, that internal pride and arrogance was already beginning to show itself. Believers are not exempt or immune to arrogance. You ever notice that? They're not exempt or immune to pride. In fact, sometimes when people are young believers, they just sort of, you know, really get caught up in who they are and what they are in the Lord, and can be, you know, really look down, think they're better than other people, and not understand how grace works and all of those kind of things. And sometimes they can even begin to believe that, you know, God loves them and has a special place in their life, and that's somehow because of them and not because of God's eternal grace and all of those kind of things. And of course, they'd be dead wrong. So we want to see this. As we look at this passage, there is a key principle that James is going to be talking about. The principle is this. Our mouth sometimes betray a very carefully covered arrogance within. We speak of people, how we speak of people, and how we speak of plans demonstrate that sometimes we really don't know our place in the kingdom of God. They demonstrate that arrogance. You know, I was reading one guy was talking about this. He says it's almost as if James is telling these new believers that he's writing to that they were getting a little arrogant, a little prideful. They were how they were dealing with each other and how they were dealing with non-believers and how they were thinking of the future, that they were getting, and using an old-fashioned word, they were getting uppity. Now, some of you are going to have to go home and look that up. You know, they didn't seem to know their place in the world. And I think that James would say similar things about believers even today, you know, because believers sometimes can be so secure in who they are in the Lord that we think we can mock other people and make fun of them, deride them, and that we can speak of our plans as if they're set in stone and, you know, we know this is God's will and it's going to happen no matter what. And whenever we say that, we're really in trouble. So I'm going to read this passage starting in James 4 and verse 11 and read to 17. And we're going to then break it down. This is what he says. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. And who are you to judge your neighbor? Come now, you who say tomorrow or today we will go to that such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Doesn't that make you feel better? Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this and that. But that is as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Chris, remember we were looking for that reference? It's in chapter 4, not in chapter 2. Therefore, who who does not know the right thing to do and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. Now, the overview of chapter 4, he's talking about walking in pride and self-willed pursuits in business and fighting the flesh and all that stuff. We've talked about the understanding of the source of our conflicts is that pride and selfishness, and he calls the believers to come to him in humility in verses 7 to 10. And this last part is what we're going to look at today, where he demonstrates that the things we say when we talk about people and talk about our plans reveals our heart and tells what our heart is like. Now, I'm going to be very deliberate in how we look at these verses, each of these verses in the text, because they are being used almost on a daily basis in a way that totally misrepresents what the author is teaching. In fact, whenever we debate right or wrong in America, somebody naively sort of whips out these verses or some popular paraphrase of them to suggest that Christianity and Christians only speak in tolerance terminology, that real Christians make no value judgments about right and wrong. Nothing could be further from the truth. And that is not what this passage is teaching. James is writing to early believers, so the language is intended to be by believers and for believers. And the term brother and sister and brethren is there is all about believers in the church. He says when we mock our brother, our fellow Christians, we are showing an arrogance in thinking of self-importance. So we're going to break this down. We need to be sure we get this. This is vital on this level, and you'll see it's vital on so many different other levels. James 4:11, do not speak against one another, brethren. The word there means almost like to prattle on.
that kind of an idea, to speak down in a hostile, deriding way, to mock, to revile, to detract from someone's reputation by malice of speech directed against one's neighbor in order to defame or slander. Now, this is not, the issue is not one that blocks people from having honest disagreements. The issue is to remind us that mocking and malicious words, they are out of bounds. Disagreements on ideas close to us may bruise our ego, but that's not the same as mocking. Sometimes polite but firm disagreement may be necessary, but polite but firm disagreement is not unchristian behavior. If you want to see the reality of this, look at the political world. If you can't deal with somebody's truth, what do? You mock them, and you make fun of them. If you can't answer their truth, you mock them. You see that in the political world today in this election. You know, if you can't deal with what they're saying, you make fun of them. You make them the butt of the joke. See? And that's the way it works. James is saying, in the church, we really can't do that. And he's also saying, the issue is not about the world. We need to recognize what he's talking about is what is going on inside of the church. We may critique someone's actions and someone's words, but that discussion has to be kept in the Christian context and has to be kept civil and kind. How we say what we say is terribly important. Because in James, the second part of 11, he says, he who speaks against a brother or judges a brother, and the word speak against or judge literally means that idea of bringing someone to court to condemn them. Bringing someone to trial, that kind of an idea. It implies a superior position of authority. It says that kind of an idea. James was concerned not that the believers were disagreeing with each other. They will always disagree with each other, right? We live in a world where we're not always going to agree with each other. And it wasn't the issue that they had disagreements, but that they were disagreeing with each other in unbiblical ways. And unfortunately, this gets quoted out of context to suggest that somehow we cannot be both Christian and critical. And that is just not true. So we need to understand that. We need to understand that completely. Here is the problem. Our culture has accepted lock, stock, and barrel two huge lies. The first is that if you disagree with someone, their lifestyle or their choices, you must be living in fear of them or you must hate them. And that is a lie straight from the pit of hell. The second one is that if you love someone means that you agree with everything they believe or do, or that what they believe or do makes no difference. Both are nonsense. You do not have to compromise your convictions to be compassionate. Real caring feels the pain of another's bad choices. The uncaring don't care what you do because they don't really care about you. They're self-centered. See? And that's the idea. And sometimes we get accused of arrogance when we issue even a non-personal judgment that's just a Bible thing, just saying something in the Bible. And to say that we're accused of arrogance because we'll say, well, you know what the Bible says, is really an unfair analysis, because there's two totally different kind of standards going on in God's Word, and we need to be sure we understand that. There's one for the believer and another that's for the unbeliever. But the world blends them and they get blended and confused, and all James is dealing with here is keeping those two things separate. They are distinct. Because when a believer is thinking about the actions and deeds and words of another believer, there has to be considerable compassion being given. There must always be politeness and civility in our tone and love in our tone, even when we disagree. There is no other choice. There is no other option. We can disagree wholeheartedly, but speak tenderly. We have to learn that skill. We can stand powerfully opposed, but speak thoughtfully and with love. Let me say this clearly. A brother can disagree with another brother, but they are in no place to condemn them. Only the ideas they may espouse or the deeds they do. See, we need to be able to understand that. The world would say, don't judge me. And even sometimes our Christian brothers and sisters would say, don't judge me. You know, and I've been known to say, if I'm in the right mood and not particularly in a loving mood, to say, I'm not judging you. I'm just making an observation. You know, but that isn't always kind. Because you can tell if another is on a path that is unscriptural. You know, you can't tell. You can't tell them that they're not saved. The most you can say is, hey, you know, we have this accountability. We have guys in our Monday night group and that we pray for each other. And hopefully, if we see something in each other that is unbiblical that we're doing and we're going down a wrong path, we're going to love each other. We're going to care for each other. All the studies of parenting and everything that's ever taken place demonstrates that the parent who just sort of lets the kids have free rein and lets them make up their own minds, those kids don't think their parents care for them. And the parent that sets limits and sets goals and sets boundaries, those kids know their parents love them. See? And we're to have love for one another, sometimes a tough love for one another, and that means we need to hold each other accountable, which means sometimes we have to gently come up beside somebody, wrap a loving arm around them and say, hey man, I've been concerned about you. You know, I just happened to be there the other day, and you know, I heard how you were talking to your wife, and it broke my heart that you could be that harsh, that mean, that cruel. Is that what Jesus wants? I remember one time I did that, and he says, "But you don't know what she did." I said, "I don't care what she did because it's not about her; it's about you." We have to take responsibility for our own hearts. And that means we can make observations and we can help each other along the way. And if you're not willing to help somebody not make a mistake, you don't really care about them. You don't love them. See, it all comes from the heart of love, and we need to see that. Loving words will always do better than rebukes when you're talking to each other. And as a pastor, I need to be even more careful in my approach. Now, in how we deal with unbelievers, while that standard is different, because we need to underline this in our mind, you cannot expect an unbeliever to act like a believer. You cannot expect a non-Christian to display Christian moralities and wisdom. Sometimes they do. But you cannot expect that. We need to understand that. But even so, the Christian is still and always to be kind and respectful, speaking the truth in love in our deportment toward them. You know, we can be absolutely certain of who we are in Christ, absolutely certain of what God's Word says about a particular issue. And we need to be. But sometimes, if we make that known, even lovingly, the non-believer will say, well, you're judging me. No, I'm not. I'm not judging you. This is what the Bible says. I'm just pointing out a truth. And you can be very loving in that. God has God has been very clear. And where God has been very clear, we cannot be unclear. Okay? We can't muddy the waters because we feel sorry or we don't want to offend somebody. But we do have to be sure that if we're going to do this, if you're going to step out, you know, with the world, number one, you can't expect them to act like a Christian. Okay? Your job isn't to correct them. Your job is to point Jesus out to them. Now, if you're talking to a Christian, then you have mutual accountability and you're there to help each other. And you may need to point out some things very lovingly and very kindly. We need to do that. You know. Now, the point is that you can be both Christian and critical of the actions and ideas of others. But you cannot be truly Christian and sit as a mocker and make fun of people or talk down to people or judge over another person's eternal destiny unless the Bible clearly does that. And there are cases where the Bible clearly says some things and we need to understand that. That still doesn't put us in the role of judge. The Bible is very clear. You know, and we need to be able to do that. We need to be able to discern that, who we're talking to. We're talking to a believer or not believer. You know, I don't need to hem and haw about the eternal destiny of some people in an effort not to be a judge of an unbeliever. The Bible is clear. If you die rejecting Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you have no other chance. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We get that. We need to be crystal clear on that. It is not all roads lead to heaven. One road leads to heaven, and that's through Jesus. We need to be crystal clear. But we need to be kind and loving and compassionate when we share those things. It is so important that we do that. Now, what gets us all messed up is we get these two things blended. And we look at the things the non-believers do and things believers do and how things all get sort of mixed up. Listen to these scriptures. Because the matter gets even worse when we encounter in Scripture that some choices, some, and I'm going to call them lifestyle choices, don't read anything into that, lifestyle choices are the choices of non-believers. No matter what a person says, whether they say they know Jesus or not, we have to go by Scripture. Now I'm going to just read a couple of Scriptures here. I just want to make sure we're clear. This has to be absolutely clear in us. 1 Corinthians 6:9 starts off. How clear is this? Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, idolaters, nor adulterers, nor the effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, or revilers, or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. So he said, here are these things, and no one is there who lives there. Who lives there is going to inherit the kingdom of God. But then he says to the church, but that's where you were. That's where you came from. But God sanctified you and cleansed you and changed you. So the Bible's pretty clear. Galatians 5:19 says, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and such things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You read these verses, you want to take a deep breath. Okay. But the thing to remember is, he's contrasting what we were before we became Christians. Now we've been washed and cleansed and sanctified, and now we're following Christ. He's contrasting those two things. How does this work exactly? It's hard to say. Because I know people who are believers in Jesus Christ who have come out of all of those things in the Corinthian things, in the Corinthian stuff. What we're talking about, something is very specific. The issue in both of those passages is this. True believers don't find living in a lifestyle in opposition to God's Word comfortable. The real believers won't find living in a lifestyle that is in opposition to God's Word comfortable. They won't be comfortable in it. And if someone is comfortable in those practices, in living that lifestyle, living as though they make no difference to God, he says, they haven't made that switch really yet. Okay? Now, there are people that have. I'm going to pick an issue out of the hat because I'm familiar with it. I know people in this condition. I know people come out in the homosexual community and became Christians. And some of them were able to move on and marry and have children. Others still identify themselves as homosexual, but they're not living the lifestyle. See the difference? They still understand this is their nature. This is their sinful nature, and they fight it. They deal with it. They're living as holy life as they can and doing what they can, but they're not living the lifestyle. And what he's saying here is if you come out of this, you come out of the world, you don't live like the world. Doesn't mean those tendencies and that sinfulness is there. Now, I'm not a homosexual. I'm a heterosexual. I'm about as straight as you can get. Okay? We understand that. Which meant that before I was a believer, you look at women a certain way. Does that mean that now that I'm a believer, that women have no attraction? No. It just means that now the lifestyle I've chosen and how I choose, not by my sinful nature, but how I choose by my will and determination in God, determines on how I see people. See? And that's what he's talking about. And we need to understand that. Which makes it important enough because parents aren't wrong for limiting access of some younger people into your life, teenagers, because they may think that they are harmful to your moral growth. That's not being intolerant. That's good parenting. And churches aren't mean when people who want to continue in a lifestyle, in a pattern of lifestyle, and not come out of the world, making them uncomfortable in the pew. Our job isn't to make people comfortable. Our job is to align people with the Word of God and help them come out of sinful lifestyles and practices. And even though they may still battle those things, we all do, to make choices of righteousness. That is the idea. Here is the problem today. Why this passage is so important. And just pardon me if I'm reading more of this than I normally do, but this is so important. People will drift out of a Christian family or out of a Bible-teaching church because they are in conflict with biblical morality. Maybe they want to live with somebody out of wedlock or have substance abuse, or you know they're just doing something that's back here in the world and they're getting caught up in it again. They were believers and they're in a Bible-believing family, Bible-believing church, and they're believers, but somehow they're getting caught up in this. But they'll begin to drift away from that. And they don't want anybody telling them they're doing something wrong, and they don't want any constraints. You can't tell me what to do. Any constraints on their behavior. So they begin to walk away from even their families or even the church. Soon after, they go shopping for affirmation and acceptance. And they may find a church that has no biblical standards, or perhaps they find themselves surrounded by some of the most forgiving and accepting people in the world. Others who are continuing to make the same life choices they're making, still in the sin. And because their new friends don't want to be judged, they don't judge others. They don't want to make anybody feel uncomfortable, so that our wanderer begins to feel as though that is real righteous behavior. And that their parents and their church before are the judgmental people. Our prodigal finds others who have equally misshapen values and begin to rail against God's standards as mean and unnecessarily restrictive. They see biblical Christians as judges and godless pagans as good people. They have made the whole transformation into the darkness, darkened logic of the fallen world, and they feel empowered and licensed to do so. Wrong is now right, and right is now wrong. And they become incensed at the harsh treatment judgmental Christians try to uphold the truth and see them as somehow more hypocritical of all others because they happen to stand for something. Even when those followers of Christ are just saying and espousing the same truth that has been part of the Christian faith since its inception in Jesus Christ. Any attempt to say any behavior is wrong, any attempt to say any behavior is wrong, brings out deep anger and stirred hateful speech. The difference is now that they think that they are actually right for being so hateful and defending tolerance by their intolerance towards Christian thinking. They will bully believers and call it forbearance when it is nothing of the kind. Do you not see that? Do you not understand why these verses are so important? In a world that is getting more and more hostile, that is turned upside down and right is wrong and wrong is right, the Christian needs how to know how to walk that line of moral purity, yet with extreme compassion and love. He cannot act as judge and juror. It is not his job. He cannot mock. He cannot deride. He cannot ridicule. He has to act and speak in love, even as being attacked by everyone around him. Remember this, in the human society, in the world, there is little or no separation between the person and their actions. And I have sat with people coming out of some of the different lifestyles and understanding and their ideas is they buy into the lifestyle so much that it becomes their identity. You know, where their identity used to be, I am this or I am that, it is now I am gay or I am whatever. They build it into their identity, not understanding that in the Scripture, in faith, there is a difference between the person and the actions. We can be utterly against someone's lifestyle, utterly against someone's ideas, but absolutely for them. Do you get that? We can be absolutely against choices. We can be absolutely against behaviors. We can be absolutely against lifestyles and still be absolutely for them. See, we need to understand that. Because that is how God is with us. God is absolutely against some of the choices we make, even as believers, but He is absolutely for us. And He showed that on the cross. Ours must be a faith based on Christ that is centered on people. It was people Jesus came to save, not just a vague morality or a judicial right. He loves people, and He is the judge. And how can I love people and try to make myself out to be a judge? When we mock our brother, we display that we don't know our place in God's kingdom. And that's the idea. That's what he's trying to say. When we mock our brother, we show that we think our faith is about us, and not about God, not about our master. There's only one lawgiver in God. Now, I spent most of the time on that, but there is another side of this. Because the second way we place too highly esteem on ourselves is how we think about the future, how we speak about plans. Remember that little passage that I read? Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we're going to go to such and such a city and do all of this, and he makes all these plans. Again, let me make this clear. This passage gets taken totally out of context and mistaught. It is not wrong to plan for the future. Proverbs is full of all of that. Proverbs 4:26, ponder the path of your feet, then all your ways will be sure. Proverbs 15:22, without counsel plans fail, but with many advisors they succeed. Proverbs 21:5, the plans of the diligent lead surely to abundance, but everyone who is hasty comes only to poverty. James is not talking about you can't plan for the future here. He's not talking about that. He's talking about presumption, not planning. The point of this passage isn't to get us to throw "if the Lord wills" at the end of the sentence. You know? Because there's sometimes people do that. They look at this passage and say, well, I want to do this, this, and this, and this. Oh yeah, if the Lord wills. That's not the point, to get us to throw some words at the end of our plans. That's not it. James was concerned about presumptive living. If he was concerned about that, then he would be shocked now. We don't even hide our presumption in much of our lives. We've come to believe not only things will work for us, but that they should work well for us. And we seem to be totally derailed by sickness and setbacks, as if somehow God isn't doing His job because life was supposed to go well for me. In Catholicism, it was called the sin of presumption, where you did a sin because you knew you could go get forgiven for it. You could go make confession for it. See, in Protestant circles, our way of living presumptuously is probably a little easier explained, in the sense that we buy into this, we buy wholeheartedly because it fits the American dream that God wants us to be healthy and wealthy and wise. He wants us to have peace and prosperity. And if anything hinders that, something is wrong. But that isn't true. It's not at all what it says when taken that way. Particularly in the account that we still live in a fallen world, surrounded by groaning creation that longs for ultimate redemption. And 4:16 calls that boasting because we don't subject ourselves to God. We don't involve God in any of our planning. We just plan it out. We just do what we want to do and ask God to bless it. We don't involve Him in it. The center of this is surrender. The center of this is God is God and I am not. Spiritual law number one. He's God, we're not. He is in control, I am not. When we live as if we're in control, we're not there. We're not learning anything. And we need to learn this. Now, I want to close with a story about this, about learning. We need to learn that we're not in control. This illustration, I hope, will help. Because, you know, He is God, and any attempt I make to seize the throne of my own life is going to be met with failures that grow from my own arrogant heart. See, that's what we need to see. Two hunters got a pilot to fly them into the far north for deer hunting. They were quite successful in their hunt, and they bagged 6 big bucks. The pilot came back as arranged to pick them up. They started loading their gear onto the plane, including the 6 deer. The pilot objected and he said, "The plane can only take 4 of the deer. You will have to leave 2 behind." They argued with him. They said the year before they had shot 6 and the pilot had allowed them to load them all aboard. And the plane was the same model, same capacity. And reluctantly, the pilot finally permitted them to put all 6 aboard. But when he attempted to take off and leave the valley, the little plane could not make it and they crashed into the wilderness. Climbing out of the wreckage, one hunter said to the other, "Do you know where we are?" And the other said, "Yeah, I think so. This is just about the same place we crashed last year." How many of us have been there? Find yourself in the same place you crashed before because you didn't learn nothing. Now, I want you to read through these passages. I realize this has been tough stuff today and maybe somewhat difficult to grasp. But read through these passages. That early church that James was writing to was getting a little arrogant, a little too big for their britches. And they were beginning to mock each other and make fun of each other if they disagreed. Not to speak of how they dealt with the world. Not to speak of how they made their plans for the future. They just assumed that it was all going to be fine and that they were in control. And James is saying you can't have that kind of heart. You cannot have that kind of heart. Because what we say will reveal our heart. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. Jesus dealt with that when he was teaching. They came to him about eating something unclean. And he says, "Don't you know that you eat something that it goes in and it goes out? That's not what makes you unclean. What comes out of the heart is what makes us unclean." And he named a bunch of stuff. Sounded sort of like those 2 big passages I read. This is what comes out of a man's heart that makes us unclean. The good news is, when you came to Jesus Christ, He gave you a spiritual heart transplant. He took that heart of deception and heart of selfishness and He replaced it with a heart modeled after His own. He gives us a new heart so that we can move from this to this. We may still have those same yearnings. We may fight some of those same battles, but we can win some of those battles and we can fight them and we can make choices. We can have a control that gives that control to God. You cannot give to someone else something you don't own. And what He gives us when He gives us a new heart that's made in His likeness and His image is He gives us the ability then to yield that heart to Him. So that we can walk, even in a world where we're going to be called more and more and more to draw biblical lines and set biblical standards and make statements that the world isn't going to like and make statements and make them with kindness and love and compassion and sorrow in our hearts, but make statements to fellow believers and say, you know, that's just not what the Bible says to do. And we're going to be have reactions of hatred and intolerance and bigotry. They're going to call it all kinds of names. And we are right now. That's okay. Because it's not about what the world thinks. And it's not about what an errant brother may think if we try to practice some loving accountability. It is about you and I having a heart that is right before God. Even when we have to be critical at times, we can do so with loving compassion and with grace and with kindness. Cannot mock, cannot ridicule, cannot talk down. That has no place in our vocabulary because it reflects an arrogant heart. That's what James is talking about. It is a heart issue. So today, remember that in Christ, He has given you a new heart. He has taken you out of this and placed you into Him and into the church and into the Word and in the Spirit inside of you so that you can make choices. You're not the judge. God is the judge. It's not your job to mock people, make fun of them, deride them, ridicule them, attack them. Not your job. Not my job. Our job is to love them. And even with kindness and gentleness, whether they're a believer that's in error, in some kind of error in lifestyle, or whether it's someone in the world we're trying to point to Christ, our actions must always be tempered with kindness, with tenderness, with strength, and with love. Don't associate kindness and tenderness with weakness. The kindest person is the strongest in the room. That's where we must live. Father, we thank You. James gives us some tough words here at the end. Tough sometimes to grasp. Made more so because we all have a little bit of that arrogance in our hearts, whether we want to or not. We all have some favorite group that we like to pick on and ridicule and mock. We all are secret judges of everybody around us, judging them, even our brothers and sisters in Christ sometimes because they disagree with us or are doing something we think they shouldn't. But we're not the judge, Father. You are. Help our hearts to be in line with You. Help us irradiate that cancer of arrogance with love, Your love. With tenderness, Your tenderness, and with grace, Your grace, the grace You showed on the cross through Jesus. Bless us to that, we pray today. In Jesus' name.